Thank you, Dar. Good morning to each one. Appreciate that clarification. That's wonderful. It's been good for us to be with you for these last couple Sundays and again today, and we trust that our hearts have been encouraged and blessed and will be as we carry on this morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to go back once again, one final time, to the book of Ruth, and I'll meet you in chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4. The second prayer which the Apostle Paul offers in the book of Ephesians, he concludes it with what are familiar words to many of us, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I can't help but think of that verse this morning as we come to this last section of the book of Ruth, the final act in this dramatic account, which brings the book to a wonderfully fitting conclusion, where we get to see God doing, probably from everyone's perspective, what is exceedingly abundantly above certainly what Ruth or Naomi or even Boaz could ever have anticipated. We've been celebrating in this book and these sessions together the theme of surprised by providence. The providence of God, that wonderful truth that our God, our eternal God, this all-powerful God, all-knowing God, all-encompassing God, is one who reigns and rules over his creation, the world of people and the world of things. And this one who orders all things to serve, knowingly or unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly, the purpose of him that he has ordained from the beginning. And we have said that the providence of God is a wonderful truth that can comfort us, but it's also a truth that is never far removed from the elements of mystery and surprise. Never far removed from the elements of mystery and surprise, because as we watch God in his dealings and in his working in the lives of others, as we experience his own work in our lives, he frequently does things in ways that we wouldn't. And so there's times when that challenges us. There's times when we actually are surprised. And so we've been considering together this theme, surprised by providence. We've considered a number of elements. We'll try to just briefly review before we move on. We've considered that the providence of God manifests itself in the providence of circumstance. And sometimes those circumstances are bitter, and sometimes they're sweet. But regardless of the circumstance, it calls for a response. And so in chapter 1, we are presented with two responses. Elimelech at the outset gives us a built-in example of how not to respond. But then that is followed from verses 6 down through the end of the first chapter with the example of Ruth, a wonderful example, an example par excellent that we would do well to emulate. And then last Sunday, we considered the idea that the providence of God manifests itself in the providence of God's faithful provision. And God's faithful provision really is a theme that occupies the bulk of the book, really from chapters 2 all the way through to chapter 4. And it gets ramped up with each scene, with each chapter, and reaches a great crescendo as we come to this final chapter, chapter 4. But in chapter 2, and last week we saw God's provision, God's faithful provision, as he's working behind the scenes, in ways that Ruth and Naomi were unaware of, but the implications that were far-reaching. And we see that God leads Ruth to this field of Boaz. It seemingly, on one front, is just an innocent act, just kind of a routine sort of thing. They needed food. There was provision that God had established through the Old Testament law provision, that those who were poor, those who were aliens, foreigners, they could go and they could glean in the fields. And so Ruth goes off to glean, and it just happens that she comes to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. And everything out of that one event, everything that happens in the rest of the book, flows out of that one seemingly inconsequential action at one hand, but one that has enormous, enormous implications. And then last Sunday evening, we considered the idea that Naomi and Ruth were living in expectation of God's faithful provision. It's a wonderful truth that when we believe, when we embrace this idea of the providence of God, that God is one who is faithful, that we can rest in the expectation of his faithful provision. And we found that last Sunday night. God had established a provision in the law that was known as kinsman redeemer. And so Naomi gives instructions to Ruth as to what she is to do. And she very obediently, very submissively follows along in everything that Naomi tells her to do. It's a provision of God. When you believe and when you embrace the providence of God and that God is a God of faithful provision, we can live life with that expectation, even though it frequently is wrapped in mystery and surprise. So we want to build on that truth this morning as we come together in chapter 4, where we see that God's provision or God's providence manifests itself in God's abundant provision. We're going to see from our text this morning that sometimes God not only faithfully provides, but sometimes he provides in abundance. The Apostle Paul reflected on that in Philippians, and he writes this letter to the church at Philippi thanking them for his gift. And he says, sometimes I know what it's like to be in need. And sometimes I know what it's like to have more than I need. Sometimes God does, in his good providence, show his provision in form of abundance. We're going to see this morning that sometimes God provides in ways that are beyond our wildest dreams and wildest expectations. He doesn't have to. He doesn't owe it to us. It's not that we've earned it. It's just that sometimes he chooses to do that. And when he does, then we can be surprised by providence. We want to celebrate that truth this morning as we consider this final part of the drama here in chapter 4. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we do thank you. As we come into your presence and quiet our hearts, that we have a God who is worthy of our worship. And we have been singing various wonderful truths. We've concluded with singing that you are a God who delights to lead your children. And we realize, Father, that we are dependent upon you for everything. We're dependent upon you for every breath that we take. We are dependent upon you for our every provision. And we want to acknowledge this morning that you are a God who is great and mighty and awesome, that you are the providential God. And Father, we are humbled that sometimes you lead us in the way of mystery, lead us in the way of surprise. Sometimes we wonder why you're doing what you're doing. And that response doesn't come from a heart that's arrogant, from a heart that's not aligned with you. It's just sometimes we wonder. And in the midst of those moments, you call us to trust. And so, Father, I'm mindful of some this morning might be living right in that very place. And so I pray that you would help us and you'd guide us wherever we find ourselves. That we would come and that we would be with knee bent before you, with a heart of devotion, a heart of submission before you. And Father, if we're not quite there yet, that by your Spirit, as you work through your word, that you'd help us to get there. We'll give you thanks for that. Thank you for the truths that you've revealed in this short little book that we've been considering. Help us now as we recapture some of that in this final chapter. And we'll seek your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Every good book, every good drama has to have its share of tragedy and tension and suspense. And last week we left off with a fair share of that at the end of chapter 3. Ruth has expressed her desire to Boaz to execute the responsibilities of what is known as kinsman redeemer. We looked at that last Sunday night, but suffice it to say that this law of the kinsman redeemer was an Old Testament provision that God had established for those who were in need. And it went something like this, that when a couple was married and when the husband passed away, there was the expectation that his brother, near kinsman, would marry his sister-in-law, the widow of his brother who's now deceased, and they would father, ideally, a son, and a son would carry on the name of his brother who had now passed away. And that kinsman redeemer would also look after the business arrangements as it related to the land responsibilities. Very specific instructions that were given for that. And so we have that at the end of chapter 3, and Naomi has instructed Ruth as to how to follow through and communicating to Boaz that she would like him to fulfill that role of kinsman redeemer. And so she does that in chapter 3. And the tension is palpable as the events unfold in that chapter. How will Boaz respond? Will he be favorably inclined? Might he think that this Ruth, the Moabitess, this foreigner to his land, is being too forward, a little too aggressive? The part of the tension, however, is quickly resolved as Boaz, learning of what Ruth is asking him, he quickly responds and indicates that he too would desire to be her kinsman redeemer. However, almost as soon as he expresses his willingness to do that, he introduces another tension. While he wants to be her kinsman redeemer, and while we as the readers want this romance to unfold, he expresses that there is a potential problem. There is another challenge that indeed could be quite significant. And that's conveyed to us in chapter 3 and verse 12, where Boaz says, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. He is a kinsman, a near kinsman, but there is someone who is kind of ahead of him in line, if you will, who has the first right of refusal. And this is where the air, at least a little bit, begins to go to the balloon. Like we as the readers, we've been drawn into the drama. We have been drawn in to what is happening here. We're hooked. There's romance in the air, and we want to see it reach its logical conclusion. The words of Boaz alerts us that we might not get to see that happen. Nevertheless, in verse 13, the very next verse, Boaz promises that early the next day he would pursue the matter, not let it rest. And so as we come to chapter 4, we're left with the tension, the question. Will it happen or will it not? Will Ruth and Boaz actually get together or will they not? And so there's two main scenes that come before us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 12. And then the chapter concludes with a great crescendo that revolves around all things of a genealogy. So let's break in here at chapter 4 and read it together. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attestation, of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." than all the people who were at the gate. And the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Our first scene takes place in verses 1 through 8. Occurs at the city gate as Boaz goes up to the city gate, and there he's going to encounter this unnamed kinsman redeemer. In verse 1, it's Boaz who takes the initiative, goes up to the gate. Boaz here is our man of character that the author, the narrator, has been emphasizing throughout the book. Boaz is one who is a man of integrity. He's a man who keeps his word. We're going to see emphasize that he is a faithful, covenant-keeping man. These words are significant because at the very end of chapter 3, certainly down at verse 13, he has said to Ruth, "The next day I will go follow up on this and pursue the matter and see what this near redeemer wants to do." And so chapter 4 opens up with Boaz once again keeping his word. He's a faithful man. He's a man of integrity. He's one who keeps his word. It's interesting that when Ruth, after her going to Boaz and making her desire known that he would follow through on this practice of kinsman redeemer, she goes back to Naomi, and Naomi is very much concerned as to what happened. Like verse 16, when she came, verse of chapter 3, when she came to her mother-in-law, after she's had this exchange with Boaz, Naomi's only question is, "How did you fare my daughter?" As we said last Sunday night, that really means, like, who are you? Are you Ruth? Are you Mrs. Boaz? How did it go? And then she relayed that to her, what Boaz said he would do. Verse 18 of chapter 3, Naomi said to her, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for that man," or the man, "will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And we made the comment last Sunday night that this little expression, "how the matter turns out," is really the idea of see what falls. It's the idea of tossing the dice. See how it turns out. See what becomes of it. And it's as if Naomi already has a premonition. She's living with expectation as to how it's going to turn out. That is very much in play here as we follow along. The latter part of verse 1, Boaz has gone up to the gate. That's the place where you do business. That's the place where you would conduct the affairs. That's where you'd have your witnesses, as we see here. That was just the place of business. So Boaz goes up to the gate in order to do business. And the text says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now, this isn't just a ho-hum kind of a thing. The author is going to tell us that this is a pretty significant thing, and he alerts us to that by the expression of "behold." Behold. The next morning, Boaz goes to the city gate, and, well, wouldn't you know it? Look who shows up. This nearer redeemer. no telephone to send a message, no text message that can be sent on in advance. Can you meet me at City Hall and got a matter of business we'll look after? None of that. He just goes up to the gate and he's going to wait, and he gets there and isn't it something? But this is the man who shows up. The latter part of verse 1 says that Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, our translations who kind of render this, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down," misses out on the overall punchline that's taking place here in the account. The writer or narrator is going to tell us something that we just don't pick up on our initial reading. Crafting stories or dramas as we have it here, where there's often things that are inserted into account that what we call a foil. A foil is a person or an event that gets placed into a story that provides a contrast, provides an important role. And it provides a stark contrast to something else that is of particular significance. For example, we've already seen here in the book of Ruth that Orpah provides a foil to Ruth. Remember Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons. They go to Moab, and in Moab, Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die, and so Naomi is left with two daughters-in-law, and they want to come back with her to Palestine. And Naomi does everything she can to dissuade them and discourage them, thinking that that's not a good thing for them to do. And finally, Orpah. She takes Naomi at her word, her second attempt, and she kisses Naomi goodbye, and she goes back to Moab. Ruth, in contrast, says, "No, no, don't try to dissuade me. Don't try to persuade me from following you. Naomi, my mind's made up. Your God's going to be my God. Your people are going to be my people. And not even death is going to separate me from you." And in that whole exchange, Orpah provides the foil for Ruth, and we get to see the greatness, the intensity, the awesome nature of Ruth's commitment, the radical aspect of her commitment. And that is seen and emphasized by placing her response alongside of Orpah. And that is going on here as we are introduced to this unnamed kinsman redeemer, this one who is a nearer kinsman than Boaz. He's going to provide us a foil for Boaz so that we can better appreciate this man of character and commitment that Boaz is. And so when Boaz sees this person passing by the city gate, it's really not the idea of, "Hey, old buddy, how you doing? Let's sit down and let's have a chat." It's really a particular expression that's best captured by profound expression of so-and-so. This individual, he's not going to be named. Back in 1 Samuel 21, David is speaking to Abimelech the priest, and he's giving him a charge about a certain matter. He said, "I'm going to send you," and he charges him with doing certain business to a certain place, but he won't name the place. And he says, "I'm going to send you to such and such a city." And it's the same idea here. Like, we're dealing with small town, and one of the characteristics of small town is that generally everybody knows everybody's name and often knows a fair bit of their business. So it's unlikely, not even a possibility here, that Boaz doesn't know the name of this nearer kinsman. The point is that the author is unwilling. He's unwilling to name the man. And in so doing, he's creating a less favorable impression of this man. The writer, the narrator, is not going to afford the normal respect and dignity of calling this individual by his name. This individual is not going to do the honorable thing. And so we will not think of him in an honorable way. And so here in our account, the nearer kinsman goes unnamed. Verse 2, Boaz gets the elders together, and they sit down, and then Boaz is going to negotiate with this nearer kinsman. He begins the conversation. He says in verse 3 that Naomi has come back to the country, back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. And he explains the situation in more detail in verse 4. So I thought I'd tell you of it. So if you're interested, buy it in the presence of those of us who are here today. And if you don't buy it, you let me know that, because I'm next in line and I will redeem it. And this is where the air begins to go out of the balloon a little bit more. This is where we're concerned that tragedy is once again going to enter into this account. So when Boaz presents this offer, you redeem it, you can redeem it. But if you don't, I'll redeem it. And Boaz no sooner speaks those words, and the nearer kinsman says, I'll redeem it. I'll redeem it. And we as the reader, the original audience here, as they would hear this story of Ruth, that's where we say, ugh, no, that's not the way it's to work. This isn't just about a cold, calculated business deal. This is about romance. They talk about how to destroy a moment. Who does he think he is? I'll redeem it. And then just as we're dealing with all this disappointment, Boaz comes to the rescue. Smart man that he is. And he says in verse 5, by the way, you realize that when you redeem the property, you also acquire the responsibility to marry Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, and raise up the name of the deceased and his inheritance. We already know that Boaz is willing to do that. But what about this one who is the near redeemer? Will he do it? Suspense there is. The narrator doesn't leave us in suspense for long, because almost immediately we hear the nearer kinsman say in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. His cannot is really I will not. This near redeemer could have agreed to take on both responsibilities, but he doesn't want to have the desire or the will to enter into those responsibilities. He didn't want to bring another person into his family that would further dilute his own inheritance among his existing heirs. He didn't want to have to share that. Well, this person, as we see, is very much taken up with his own interests, shows no real concern for Ruth and the line of Elimelech. As long as they're talking about a business deal, as long as he could enter into the benefits of expanding his own financial portfolio, then he's all in. But when it comes to looking after the needs of Ruth and Naomi, the fuller, broader aspects of the kinsman redeemer responsibilities, then he elected to take a pass. He really is saying, I won't do it. He phrases it in a way that best represents him and says, I cannot. And so verse 8 tells us that they did the customary thing, removes the sandal off his foot and gives it to Boaz, confirming that he's transferring the kinsman redeemer rights to Boaz so that Boaz and Ruth can get married. Scene 2, from verse 9 onward. Boaz, before these assembled witnesses, confirms the obligations that he's taken on as the kinsman redeemer, obligations which the nearer redeemer has declined. And notice how he does honor to those who have deceased. Know that this day I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, all that belonged to Chilion, and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. He's doing the honorable thing and perpetuating the memory and the legacy of these individuals who have now passed on. He is an honorable person, this Boaz. He is a person who is a faithful, covenant-keeping man. He is a man of integrity. The elders respond in verse 11 and 12, and they say, affirm everything that he says. We are witnesses. Making it all legal here. And then they pronounce a threefold blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. And this is where we get to see the abundance of God's provision. The providence of God is manifested in God's faithful provision. We also at times get to see the providence of God, not just in his faithful provision, but in his abundant provision. And these elders give three promises or three words of blessing. It's very, very fascinating. The first one comes at the end of verse 11, or the middle of verse 11, and says, "May the Lord make the woman," that is Ruth, "who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel." For those of you who are familiar with your older history of the Old Testament, we remember Jacob and Leah and Rachel as the ones who, from which the nation of Israel ultimately descended. We remember Jacob and his desire to marry Rachel. She was the one that he loved mostly. His father-in-law tricked him, and he ends up marrying Leah, discovers that a little too late, has to serve another 7 years for Rachel. And in that relationship, Rachel was the one who Jacob loved the most. She was dearly loved. She had a challenge, a problem, that she was somewhat barren, wasn't very fertile, wasn't able to bear a lot of children. Leah was loved less. God looks after her, if you will, and allows her to be very fertile. And so when they pronounce this blessing upon this relationship with Boaz and Ruth, he says, "As this woman who comes into your house, may she be like Rachel and Leah. May she be loved like Rachel was loved. May she be fruitful like Leah was fruitful." A wonderful blessing, a wonderful prayer that they give to them. And then in later on in verse 11 here still, "Boaz, may you act worthily in Ephrathah, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem." Boaz, our desire is that through this relationship, you would be well known in Bethlehem. May you be highly regarded. Oh, they speak better than they know. They have no idea as to how this is going to transpire. It's a wonderful expression of desire. And then in verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Again, if we tap into our Old Testament history coming from the book of Genesis, Genesis 38, it's there that we read of Judah and Tamar. I assume he's drawing on this particular account as it relates to this whole practice of kinsman redeemer. The history is that Tamar marries one of the sons of Judah. He dies prematurely. She's left a widow. And so our law of kinsman redeemer is that the son, brother, next in line would be expected to marry Tamar and raise up offspring. He marries her. He dies. Judah has three sons. He says, "You've had two, but you're not getting three. Two strikes here and you're out." Tamar comes to the realization that ultimately Judah has no intention of making this provision happen. And so learning where Judah is going to be en route, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute, and Judah and her engage in sexual relations, and out of that relationship, Perez is one of the twins that's born to them. If we're contrasting this whole thing of kinsman redeemer, Boaz and Ruth are being incredibly faithful. Judah, not so much. In fact, not at all. Little did these elders know the full magnitude of the offspring that would come to Boaz and Ruth. But the writer is going to show that to us in this genealogy that closes out the account. We've been considering that the providence of God is manifested in his abundant provision. Faithful provision for sure, but at times, sometimes abundant provision. And this is one of those times. And God's abundant provision we see in two ways as this account closes out from verse 13 onwards. First of all, it is seen in bringing Ruth into the messianic line. So verse 13 says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel.'" The women of the neighborhood, verse 17, gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Translated, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Who would have thunk it? Who would have thought it ever to be possible? The providence of God is sometimes manifested in his abundant provision. He takes Ruth, a Gentile. Not just a Gentile, but obviously a Gentile woman. I mean, we're getting low on the totem pole, if you will. Not just a Gentile woman, a Moabite woman. All the way through this account, the author, the narrator, has been saying, "Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess." It's a big deal. Not just a Gentile woman, but a woman from this people that has its origin in an incestuous relationship, as a daughter gets her father drunk, has sexual relations, and out of that, this nation happens. And we said the broader circumstances, this takes place during the period of the judges. The judges, predominantly a period of unfaithfulness in the part of God's covenant people. They need to have a model of what it looks like to follow God faithfully. So God's going to give them a model. He doesn't choose a Moses. He doesn't choose a Joshua. He chooses a Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile woman from the people of all places, Moab, who shows, who's an illustration, who's an example to God's covenant people. This is what it means to follow Yahweh faithfully. She lays it all on the line. She leaves everything that's comfortable to her, everything that she's known, and she says, "I am going to follow Yahweh faithfully." And God honors that. God honors her magnificently, brings her right in to the royal messianic line of King David, of the Messiah himself. We see God's abundant provision for Ruth. We also see God's abundant provision for Boaz. This faithful covenant-keeping man that God is going to honor. We pick it up in this genealogy, verses 18 down through 21. I know genealogies are always the favorite places that we go to. But every now and then, they give us wonderful insights. Something beautiful is there. And we see it here, we go 18, 19, 20, and then we come to verse 21. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obviously, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. What's the purpose, or what's the role of the kinsman redeemer? One of those is to raise up offspring to perpetuate the name of the deceased person. Right? What typically would happen in the genealogy in verse 21 is that you'd have Malon fathered Obed. Keeps his name going. That's typically what would happen. But what God does here is something beautiful, something wonderful. He comes outside the box. And with an exclamation mark, he's going to honor this man, Boaz, who's a faithful covenant kinsman, redeemer. The providence of God is manifested in his faithful provision. The providence of God is sometimes manifested in his abundant provision. And Ruth and Naomi and Boaz experience God's abundant provision here because of one who was able and one who was willing to be the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And for you and me today, we get to experience the reality of God's providence. God's providence manifested in his abundant provision because of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of our kinsman, Redeemer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this Old Testament picture of kinsman, Redeemer. Paul reminds us in Timothy that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us that he made him, that is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The great switch. We who were majored in sin can now be placed in the righteousness of our Christ. If you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your sake, my sake, he became poor, so that we, who were so poor, might become rich. We get to experience this morning the abundance of God's provision because of Jesus, his son, our kinsman redeemer, one who was able to be your savior and my savior, the one who was willing, the one who said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God. And he made his way to Calvary. And everything this morning that comes to us by way of lasting, eternal blessing comes to us by virtue of this one who loved us and gave himself for us. And in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians that God has blessed us with every possible, conceivable blessing that God can pour out upon us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The providence of God is manifested in this faithful provision. The promise of God is manifested in his abundant provision. And this morning we are thankful that the providence of God is manifest in his abundant provision through Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who providentially delights to bless. And you delight to bless this morning all who will come to you by way of the cross, by way of Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, our kinsman redeemer. We delight in him. We praise you for him this morning. Thank you, Father, that the providence of God is seen in your provision of abundant abundance. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.